It's great to see each of you this morning, and we're going to start with Psalm 9, and then we'll finish that and go right into Psalm 10. All right, and we're in the end of Psalm 9. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for taking care of us this week. And thank you, Lord, for helping us to be able to come out to church this morning. Thank you for each one who is able to be here and has an interest in being here. And we pray, Father, that you might speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you in this time. We pray that you would take the word of God and give us an understanding of it, Lord, and an understanding in the heart and the soul, that you might change us, Lord, that you might accomplish your will in us. We pray, Father, that our mind's eye and our attention might be centered on the Lord Jesus and the scriptures this morning. Help us not to be distracted by other things, as there have been so many distractions already this morning. And we pray that you would guard us at this time, that we might think of thee, and we might keep our minds on spiritual things, Lord, and be able to hear your voice. And we pray that you will deal with us in this time, that we might know we've been in the presence of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell. We looked at that. They will be turned there, even though I guess no one really expects they're going there, hardly. But that's... they'll be forcefully and suddenly turned into there, and all the nations that forget God. And I think that's where we left off, the verse 18 then. For the needy shall not always be forsaken. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Just a second, I don't have that in my notes. Shall not always be forsaken. Are the needy forsaken? Well, no, but sometimes the Lord doesn't do things in a time period that we are looking for. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. They have a confidence in God. They have a confidence in the Lord taking care of them. And that confidence will be shown to be the right thing, and we'll see that more as we get into the next psalm. I like verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Let not man prevail against God. In this case, David is understanding that the war that he is in is the cause of God. God is working, and the Lord is on his side, and he's in the right, they're in the wrong. He's serving God, they're not. We often see that in the Psalms. And you have to remember that Psalms many times come out of a time of war, and the various causes of distress as they're trying to win the war and doing their part, looking to God to do his part. And the needy in verse 18 was likely him, likely David himself, looking to the Lord and looking to the Lord and waiting for him to do something. But arise, let not man prevail. The word prevail means to be strong. Don't let man appear to be strong, stronger than God. That's the point. If God is in this, then we need to see the Lord helping and winning in this. And David appeals in prayer for the Lord to help. He says, arise, O God, let this be time for you to fulfill the hope of your people and rise up and begin working. We might even say it's like, he's saying, let not mortal man prevail against thee. Don't let man, just man in his in what he wants to do, man in his unsaved condition. Don't let man prevail. And I think this is a very useful thing in prayer, that we would ask God, that God would intervene and not let it appear even that mortal man can just do anything he wants, but that God would show his strength and his power in our lives and answer to our prayer. He also says there, let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Let them be judged right now. Let something be done. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah, or in other words, what do you think of that? Selah means pause and think for a moment. Think about this, that the nations may know that they are nothing but men, and poor, feeble creatures, that man is nothing compared to God. Man is easily overcome by him. The smallest thing can bring you down. The older you live, the more you realize that. A heart attack, a stroke, a pain in your side or your hip or whatever it might be, the smallest thing can keep you from being able to do anything or even get out of bed. And the prayer is, show the enemy that exactly what they really are. Bring them down so they can see that they're just men. They're just mortal men. They have no strength against God. And that God would bless in the battle, and that man would not prevail against him. And so, put them in fear, and so they can see that they're just men. The enemy was bold, the enemy was confident in themselves, thought they would win the war, and God can easily take away that confidence. We see that confidence in the unsaved world, unsaved people, so confident in their life and in what they're doing, and even in their rebellion against God. But God can take that confidence away, and that is one of the things I think we need to employ in prayer, that we use the power of God to bring down the confidence of man and to help them to see. Obviously, if someone's to be saved, they need to see that they are just, you're only a man, and, you know, feeble, and this is, and nothing you can do. You see exactly what you are. And that's an excellent prayer, of course. And I think these things have been incorporated into the Word of God so that you and I would put them into our lives and use them in our day. Praying for things to happen and pray for God to humble people. Even Nebuchadnezzar, after he had gotten proud, and, you know, this is Babylon that I have made, and he made these great hanging gardens, which were one of the wonders of the ancient world, and, you know, Babylon the Great, and there's nothing greater than the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, God smote him, and his reason departed from him, and his fingernails grew like bird claws, and the hair of his head like feathers, the Bible says. And he was out in the bush. He was out sleeping up against a tree at night. He was just a crazy man. And he lost his sense of reason. And until he knew that the Lord God rules in the kingdom of men, and until he knew and would humble himself before God, and he said at the end of that there's only one true God, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He can humble people. And me and you, people in the world, the Lord is able to do that. And so that's all that I was going to do in Psalm 9. Any question there? And I'll just go, no, we'll go right into Psalm 10 here and carry on. And Psalm 10 begins, why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Okay, back the truck up just a little bit. Now, think about this. Does the Lord appear to hide himself like he's nowhere around? Is he standing afar off? Is he like, you want him to be near, you want him to be listening to your heart's cry, you want him to be helping you in the time of your trouble? Is he somewhere far away, standing far away on purpose? That's the question. He says, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Does he do that? Judy's saying no.
We put him there.
Yeah, yes, that's certainly true. We can get away from God. But this is not a time of backsliding that David is in at this point. So that's not what's happening here. He's in a time of trouble, but he doesn't feel like God is near. And that's my point. Is God near his children, whether you feel it or not? And the mistake that we so often have is that we accuse God of things because we feel a certain way. I feel discouraged, or I feel depressed, or I feel weary, or I feel lonely, or whatever we might feel. Or I feel like I'm in trouble, and I don't feel like God is really listening. There are lots of times when you pray, even before you finish praying, you know the Lord's going to answer that prayer because you know he's listening. But there are other times. There are times like this where you don't particularly feel anything. Maybe you feel like you're praying and your prayers aren't going any higher than the ceiling. They're just going nowhere. Why hidest thyself? Is God indifferent to our sorrows and our affliction? Is God indifferent to our grief and our trouble? No. But does he appear to stand at a distance from us sometimes in our problems? Well, to us it appears that way. It's not a fact, but it appears that way. Does he actually hide himself so that we cannot find him if we've been seeking the Lord, if things are right between us and him, we've been walking with God? At the very time when we should be expected to call upon God, a time of trouble, it'll be a time when the Lord would be expecting to hear from us, is he far away? And of course, I believe that this is looking at that as, this is how David is feeling, but it is not in actuality a fact. However, there are times that you pray and want an answer right now, but you don't get an answer right now. And like I often say, the Lord is the God of many times of waiting to the last minute to intervene. He just, like you read the Bible, it's what you see many times. Not all the time, but many times he does things like that. And that appears to be the situation that the psalmist is in here. I don't know if this is attributed to be a psalm of David or not. It doesn't say in my Bible. It doesn't matter, whoever the psalmist, the person writing this is. What happens when God feels far away? Well, sometimes God wants us to wait for him. We always in a hurry. I mean, maybe not you, but I am. My wife always says I was born in a hurry. I'm always trying to get something done quickly, So the Lord wants us to wait. So I want you to follow me in your Bible and just go to a couple places with me, if you would. To go to Psalm 25, if you would, this morning. So we want the Lord, we want him right now, we want him in a hurry. But often the Lord wants us to wait on him. I hate waiting, so this is a hard lesson for me. Psalm 25, verse 3. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed, let them be ashamed that transgress without cause. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Think about that in the first place. In other words, I put my confidence in God. I put my trust in God. David is saying, that's attributed to be a psalm of David anyway. It's probably David. David is saying, I put my trust in God. Well,
Lord, never let it look foolish, look like I did something foolish to trust you. Let none that are waiting for you to do your work, be ashamed. Don't let anybody feel shame that they trusted God. Feel shame that they were expecting God to answer prayer or God to do something. And it runs right along with where we're looking in Psalm 10. I trust in thee. I trust in you continually. I trust in you from morning till night. I trust in you with everything in my life. But let me not be ashamed. Let it not turn out that, you know, I was looking to you for a blessing and help and that I've done the right thing to put my confidence in you. Then don't let that look like that was a foolish thing to do. Let them be ashamed. Let them feel foolish and look foolish and be foolish, which transgress without cause. Now, some people have looked at this verse and say, oh, transgress without cause, you mean there is a time to sin? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that all transgression is without cause. In other words, there was no justifiable reason for anyone to sin. There's no reason that anyone can say, well, I had to do that. No, that was your choice. Even the wicked in the world, I understand there's chains of sin and there's addiction, not just to drugs, but to all kinds of evil that is common from the heart of man, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I understand that, but sin is still the choice of the person in the sin. And Adam sinned, he chose. And all of us in sin have chosen, and that's what it's saying. Let them be ashamed because they have all transgression against God is without cause. You'll never be able to say to God, well, you know, here's the reason that I have lived the way I have. No, nobody will ever be able to say that. When people stand before God in their lost condition, the Bible says every mouth will be shut. No one will be running their mouth about how God did this, so I had to do that, because nobody has transgressed with cause. Every transgression is without cause. So he says, let lost people be ashamed in their sins. You see people today that are so proud of their sins, you wonder, will they ever be ashamed? The day is coming when indeed they will be. But he says, I'm waiting on you, I'm trusting in you. Verse 4, which I love, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. It's hard to read that and not make that a prayer and plead that the Lord would show you the right ways in life. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. And we would say today, all day long. All day, though. All day I wait on you. All day I put confidence in you. And looking to the Lord. Now, if he feels like he's far away, and I've been walking with the Lord and looking to him to help, he's going to make sure that it does, in the end, that you can see I did the right thing. I did the right thing putting my confidence in God and waiting for him. Waiting patiently. Looking expectantly to him. But waiting on the Lord. And the sad thing about waiting is it actually means waiting. It means that I have to arrange my confidence in him with the understanding that he may or may not do things when I want him to do it. And maybe not even will he do things that I want him to do in my lifetime. So I will have to wait on the Lord. You will have to wait on him. Look down to verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. I wait on thee, but what is he doing while he's waiting on God? He's maintaining integrity, honesty, standing for the truth, standing for the Word of God. As we've been noting in Thessalonians, as the pastor's been speaking there, as to maintaining the traditions that we've been taught. You know, usually we Baptists don't talk about traditions, you know, because traditions, usually you think, when you think of tradition, you think of things that men have come up with that aren't in the Bible. The traditions of many of the liberal churches, which are wrong and unscriptural and even anti-scriptural. But there he's referring to the teachings of the Apostle Paul. The teachings of the Word of God are the traditions that are spoken of there. And may we maintain integrity to keeping with the Bible teaching and the things that are taught us in the Word of God. That's what he's doing. He's trying to maintain integrity and uprightness. Let them preserve me. Let them keep me, for I wait on thee. And in the next verse, he says he would redeem Israel from all his troubles. Waiting on God, the things that God teaches us. He teaches us to stand firm on biblical truth. He teaches us that we will not be ashamed, that we can confidently look to him, and that, you know, if we're praying and we're praying right in the will of God, that it will be done, and seeking him. And so wait is here in this psalm a number of times. Over in Psalm 27, verse 14, it's just over the page of my Bible. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Well, why does it say that? It says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, which means be encouraged. Keep the faith, keep trusting in the Lord. And he shall strengthen thy heart. If you feel like you can't wait any longer, your heart is becoming weak, wait on him and he'll strengthen thy heart. And then this, wait, I say, on the Lord. Like, you're not getting it. Wait. The thing we need to do is wait on God. Don't throw up your hands. Don't give up. Don't accuse God of things. Don't blame him for stuff that's happened in your life, which honestly is our own doing. Wait on him, he says. No, you're not getting it. Wait on the Lord. You got to be patient with the Lord. And patient for him, not because he's not doing what is right, but because he's not doing things the way we expect sometimes. And look to him. He shall strengthen your heart. Does your heart ever need strengthening? Do we ever need feel like we need to be held up? Oh, you know, how many times? Absolutely, we feel that way. And waiting on God is one of the things that strengthens our heart. Running ahead of him, you know, the opposite effect. But waiting for God, just waiting, waiting, waiting. You say, well, I hate waiting. Yes, I know all about that. But the Lord will do things. You know, maybe the heart is doubting. Maybe we're questioning God. Maybe we have a weak heart, or a heart's not close to God like it should be. And we want to run off in all different directions. The Lord says, wait on me. Just wait for me. Wait for me. I'm going to show you my way. I'm going to come to your help. I'm going to take care of you. I'm not standing afar off, even if it appears that way. I'm there to take care of you. Now, Psalm 37, just a few pages over in your scriptures, Psalm 37 and verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Oh, another great biblical concept. Rest in him. Often we're so busy wanting to see God do something, we can never rest. We need to rest in the Lord. Sometimes people will go away on vacation and they won't go to church. And they don't read their Bible, don't even take their Bible with them. What's up with that? The Bible doesn't say rest without God. It says rest in him. Rest in him. Spend more time with him. It's not a vacation that will do you one bit of good if you took a vacation from God. What we need to take a vacation from is the world and the troubles of the world. And we need to take time to be alone with God. One of the things that I struggle with all the time is not enough time to be alone with God. I have to work and I have to sleep. I can only do without so much of that. Some people can do without more of it than me. But, I have to sleep. You got to have time for your family. Where is there time for God? We need to learn to rest in the Lord by being alone with Him. And wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself. Every time you see fret, it means worry. Don't get all twisted up and all in a dither. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Oh, yes, the man who brings wicked devices to pass. The first thing I thought of when I read that was the prime minister. And then I thought about the people who appear to be getting elected in the U.S., and if you happen to know their position. The Bible says don't get all bent out of shape because wicked people seem to be prospering. They seem to be bringing wicked devices to pass. And never was this more important than today, than we're in the last days in the run-up to the coming of the Lord. And whether it'll be in our lifetime or not, we see the Lord allowing things in this world that... that raise your eyebrows a bit. You're like, oh, why is that happening? The Bible says, don't fret yourself. Don't fret yourself with the wicked who's prospering in his way. They're having a great life and they're making lots of money. Or because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Verse 8, cease from anger. Why? Because you want to get angry. because wickedness is getting away with it. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. In other words, do not take something into your own hands. You don't like how things are going? Going out in the street in a big protest and breaking windows and burning buildings and turning police cars over is not the answer. Don't do something evil. You don't like how things are going? What should you do? Turn to God. And rest in Him. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. Just because they're not cut off right now doesn't mean anybody's ever gotten away with sin, because nobody's ever getting away with it. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Those that wait on God. Wait for Him, and everything is going to belong to us someday. If you have nothing now, no big deal. Because someday we'll have everything, even the whole earth, and in the new heaven and the new earth. And so wait on God, and just wait for Him. And look at all the things that God teaches us about waiting. Waiting is, you say, nothing's happening. If you're looking to God, something's happening. He's changing you. We want Him to change the world, but He doesn't want to change the world right now, but He does want to change me. He wants to change you. He wants to change us from what we are. Waiting on God, as nothing's happening. What's happening is something's happening in my heart. Something's happening in my soul. Something's happening in my walk with God. Something good is indeed being done, while it appears like, what you really want isn't being done, but wait on Him. And so to that end, Psalm 130 in verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. That's the thing. The flesh waits impatiently, but the soul can wait patiently on God. My soul is waiting. When you get the inner soul to be looking for the Lord and eyes on Him, eyes away from trouble, eyes away from the world, just eyes on God. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. There's nothing like waiting on God to have a time
to understand the Word of God and to trust in the Word of God, to put your confidence, your hope in the Word of God, and get the soul looking to God. And then we better go back to Psalm 10 here, so we'll go back there. So, why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thou in times of trouble? Well, he has a purpose in all that. And we want the purpose to be destroy the wicked. But it seems as you look at waiting, it has more to do with what needs to be done in our hearts. Why are we so impatient with God? Are we trying to take things in our own hands? Are we trying to manipulate God to get God to do what we want? You can't do that. That's not possible. All you will do is frustrate yourself. You must wait for him. You must let him have his way and surrender to him. So, and in verse 2 of Psalm 10, the wicked in his pride, and the rest of this psalm is going to be about what's wrong with the wicked, but there are things to learn here for all of us. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. If you've seen that so many times, saw that in the last psalm, again, this psalm, God's way of dealing with the wicked is that whatever plan they have to do against the saved or against the innocent, that God will see that that happens to them. And that's exactly what you see. He let them be taken in the devices they have imagined. They've devised something to cause someone else to fall. I like the statement here, the wicked in his pride. The wicked in his pride. His pride is he's better than the poor. And so he's going to persecute the poor because he's more powerful than they are. He has the advantage in life in the world over them. And so he's going to persecute the poor. Now, interestingly enough, often when you find the word poor, it is a reference to saved people. Because poor just really means humble. It can mean poor in circumstances, but our Lord said in Matthew 5:3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, I believe. Let's get it right here. You might as well go there. We're going to go to Matthew anyway. Here in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means to be humble in your attitude. Possessing that humble attitude that you don't think that you're great. You don't think people should be clapping for you. You don't think that people should be praising you. That you see yourself for what you really are. You know, like we looked in the last psalm, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Nothing more than man. And that we might see ourselves to be nothing more than the sinners that we are, saved by the grace of God, but on our part, all the sin. And the poor. Blessed are the poor, the Lord said. And the poor in spirit. Oh, to be poor in spirit. So the poor sometimes is a reference to the saved. Oh, just turn over to Matthew 18. That's where I wanted to go with you all. Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's sad, but it's true. It was true with the disciples. It was true with them, the entire ministry of Christ, that they argued over who was going to be the greatest, because they wanted themselves to be greater than everybody else. And if they're going to be part of the Lord's kingdom, they wanted to be the most important person in God's kingdom. And that's, it's sad. You say, well, saved people shouldn't be like that. Well, the disciples were like that. So guess what? That's all you can expect from saved people, period. Until we learn the lesson to humble ourselves, there will always be people vying for position and importance and, you know, wanting to be seen and be more important than everybody else. And the thing is, you're not more important than everybody else. And I'm not. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They came asking the Lord Jesus. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Like a little child like Chas, like my granddaughter. Just a little girl, perhaps.
set this little child, boy or girl, well, it doesn't say, in the midst of them. And then he said this, verily I say unto you, rather, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter in the kingdom of heaven. Do you know why people can't get saved? Because they won't do that. Many people know the gospel, but they won't get saved because they will not come as nothing more than a little child before God. They will not humble themselves as a little child. Little child, I laugh at Chas because if something goes wrong in the house, she always thinks it's her fault. And, you know, what a better attitude that is than to be the child that goes around and says, I didn't do it. It's not me. I didn't do it. To be a child of God like that, that's a good way to be as a child of God because, well, if something's going wrong, it really is my fault. So anyway, the Lord said, you need to be converted and become as little children. If you can't humble yourself like that before God, then you can't go into the kingdom of heaven. The pride of the wicked. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor, it says in Psalm 10:2. And the pride of the wicked equals the lostness of their soul. Luke 18, while you're here in the New Testament. Luke 18. Here we go. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And isn't that what the wicked do? If you were to interview people going to a liberal church where they teach good works salvation, which is common throughout Canada, people will be going to hear about how maybe even hearing something about how Jesus died for them, but then you've got to live a good life. Which, of course, is false. You have to surrender to God and let him have his way in your life. But as one woman who works with my wife, who is of a mainline religion, let's say, she says, well, we also believe that Jesus died for us, but it's not a free ride, she says. You know what it is? It's a free ride. That's exactly what it is. Salvation is absolutely free. The minute you think you have to do something for it, it's not salvation. And so many people are like this man. Their trust is in themselves and what they're doing. Their trust is not in Christ and what he did for them on the cross and suffering, dying, buried, risen again. That's not where all their trust is. A lot of their trust, or maybe really all their trust, in fact, is in themselves. And here's the Lord. He's speaking to the religious people of the day when he said this. Certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What do you see in the Pharisees? The same thing of most religious people today. And even in churches preaching the gospel. You see people like this. They're better than everybody. They're better than other people. They trust themselves that they're good and despise others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. And so you see, he's really pointing the weapon at them. And the other, a publican. So, just think about that for a minute. The Pharisee was the most highly esteemed of any religious person in society. The only person above them would be the chief priests, who were extremely wicked men in Jesus' day. Some of the Pharisees did actually humble themselves and get saved. But here are these religious people. One a Pharisee. Well, you know, people would say, as they're wont to say in Newfoundland, well, that person's going to heaven if anybody is. You know, look at that Pharisee. I mean, religion is everything to him. That's all he does all day long. So certainly they're going to heaven. No. And the other, a publican, a tax collector working for the enemy, collecting taxes, you know, two really bad things in everyone's eyes. A despised person, if there ever was one. But he's despised because of what he's doing. He's collecting taxes, and everyone hates taxes, and he's working for the enemy, which to a Jew, of course, is a horrible thing. But he's not going, He's not lost because of he has those types of employment. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I always like that. He's praying with himself. He's not praying to God. He's saying the words, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. In his mind, he's pointing a finger at the publican beside him. I'm just glad I'm not as bad as this guy. And that's all they accuse publicans of being. And then he goes on to tell how good he is. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, I'm good, good, good. Look at me, me, me. He's praying with himself. Not praying with God. He's praying with himself. And the publican standing afar off would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, on his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his hell justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There's no way into the kingdom of God without humbling your heart before him. If it's all about you, 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 then you will hear these words, depart from me, ye wicked, for I never knew you. If it's all about you, that's what you'll hear. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that humbleth himself is exalted to be a child of God when they pray and seek God for repentance for forgiveness. Now I've got to go back to Psalm 10 because I've got 4 minutes here, and I'm just going to finish up something. So the point of Jesus' parable in Luke 18:9 is the end. And pride is evidenced in that parable in how you see yourself, number one, and number two, how you see others. And so if you think you're better than everyone else around you, there's pride in our hearts when we do that. And so in verse 3 of Psalm 10, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He boasts of what he's going to do. I'm going to get a boat. I'm going to buy a cottage. I'm going to have this kind of life. Just watch me. I'm going to have success. I'm going to have money. Watch me. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire all the things that he wants in life. And blesseth the covetous, the greedy, somebody who wants to take things from others. He blesses him. He says that the person who wants everything for himself, oh, there's a good person, you know. They're living entirely for themselves. And he blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The word abhorreth means God can't stand them. He detests their lifestyle. That they live just for self and that they live just for things. The love of the world instead of the love of God. That's the wicked, though. He boasts what he can do, and he loves, he speaks well of people who God can't stand, people who want the things of the world for themselves. I just want to, Psalm 49. Psalm 49 and verse 18. This is talking about the wicked, same sort of greedy person. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well for thyself. Yeah, people in the world will think you're great if you are getting ahead in the world and you're taking everything for yourself. You're all about you. And the pride of the wicked heart is like that. And the Lord says that's what people do. If you're getting all good things for yourself, then people will think, oh, you're a great person. The covetous who God cannot stand. I've got several other scriptures here, but I'm out of time. So the wicked in his pride, he boasts. Boasting is a thing of pride. Boasting, if you're bragging about what you're going to do, that's a thing of pride all throughout here. And if we had time, which I have apparently used all up, we would look at the rest of the things, but Lord willing, next time. Any question or anything you'd like to add before we close? No? All right. Thank you, Father, for your word, and I pray that we will not be as the wicked, Lord,
boasting and proud and despising those who you love and loving those who you despise and looking up to people, successful people and people with money and thinking that's good, that they have that. We pray, Father, that we might take a biblical view of things and have a right heart, that we'd see ourselves as the sinners we are and thankfully saved by the grace of God. And thank you for the scriptures, and may you bless it to our hearts and help us, Lord, to take something for our soul. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.